Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34, and then after that, Callum will bring us the message. Thanks, Roy.
Well, as Tim has mentioned, our reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. It's headed the Great Commandment. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And I'll just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you open our minds and ears and hearts to Callum as he expounds your word. And we pray for Callum as he presents himself to bring this message to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
That. Thank you very much for reading that, Roy, but I think we've had a bit of a miscommunication. I'm going to read the passage just before that in Mark tonight. You read next week's text very well, though. Thank you. So, if you've got your Bibles with you, would you keep them open to Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 18 through to 27. So, just a section before that Roy read out for us just then. So, Mark 12 from verse 18. "And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong." We might pray again. Ask that God would bless our time looking at his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that we've been able to read your word tonight. And Lord, we can never read enough of your word. We can never get enough of it. Lord, I pray as we look at this section in Mark tonight, we ask that you will help us to see the truth of the resurrection, see the truth of what it means to live for you, see the hope that you've given to us. Lord, you're a God of the living and not the God of the dead. For this we praise you, and we ask that you will help us to understand this as we examine your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we are in the second of a 3-week series working through Mark chapter 12. And it's looking at essentially some conversations that took place in the temple courtyard. Last week, just to recap for some of you who weren't here, two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, came before Jesus and they asked him a question in order to trap him in their speech. Prior to this, Jesus had told a parable which had upset pretty much everybody in religious or civil authority in the temple hearing what Jesus had said. The people want to arrest Jesus. The rulers want to arrest Jesus, but they're so scared of the crowds that they don't want to do it. Their plan is to trap him in his speech instead. So we saw last week that Jesus taught us something about our relationship to God, and that is that all men belong to God. Just as the coin had Caesar's inscription and his face on it, therefore it belonged to Caesar, we being made in God's image and having God's inscription on our hearts, we belong to God. And while Jesus' answer last week was of a theological nature to a political question, tonight we have a theological answer to a theological question. And the people who come before Jesus tonight, the Sadducees, they're a group who wasn't a major, they were one of the three major political groups at the time, religious and political groups in Jewish culture. They're a group that was very conservative in their beliefs. They held to the Torah, so the first five books of the Old Testament, as the rules and regulations on how to live. We're not sure if they accepted other parts of the Old Testament. If they did, they didn't place much authority in it. So they basically got an understanding of God based on what they see in the first five books of the Old Testament, where God reveals a lot of himself to the people. And while we're not sure a lot about what the Sadducees believed, apart from the Torah, we do know for sure that they didn't necessarily agree with the teachings of the Pharisees, or next week the writings of the scribes. We'll see some scribes next week. And it might seem unusual if they don't agree with the Pharisees, who was last week's group, along with the Herodians, if they don't agree with the scribes, why are they working together to get rid of Jesus? The answer to that is that all of these groups are threatened somehow by Jesus. There's some threat that Jesus poses to each and every one of these groups, something that challenges their self-perceived authority and ability to operate how they want to operate. So whether they're working together cohesively or not necessarily working together consciously, the fact is Jesus is in the temple courtyard preaching to people, being confronted by the leaders who don't support him, leaders who want to get rid of him, leaders who ideally want to see Jesus killed. Our scenario tonight is a hypothetical one. As you can see up on the board, we've got our 3 points for this evening. The hypothetical scenario, which is what the Sadducees present to Jesus. Then we've got the biblical reality, looking at the resurrection. And thirdly, we're going to see that God is the God of the living. And through all this, we've got the big idea that I want you to keep in mind. Don't switch off. This is going to help us to see where we're going. Our big idea is that if we have faith in Christ, there is a resurrection of eternal life that awaits us. So that said, we're going to rip into our first point, the hypothetical scenario. As believers, as people who follow the risen Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we hold to, something that brings us joy, something that brings us happiness, something that brings us comfort, is the fact that there will be a resurrection where we live with Jesus forever. The Sadducees didn't believe in this. So one way to remember the Sadducees, they didn't have this hope, this joy, this encouragement. So they were sad, you see. Bit silly, but it helps us remember where the Sadducees are coming from. They didn't have this hope and joy of a resurrection. Now, when we think about that, the question that they asked Jesus seems a little bit odd. The question they asked Jesus is about the resurrection. What's this marriage situation going to look like in the resurrection? Verse 18 of Mark 12 tells us that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They say openly, there's no resurrection. we see in Luke, we see in Matthew where this is recorded as well, these men did not believe or say that there was a resurrection. So why are they coming to Jesus with this scenario? While it might seem genuine, it suits their desire. Their desire to get rid of Jesus. Their desire to get rid of this man who challenges and threatens their authority. And while it might seem genuine on the surface, the example that they bring towards Jesus is one which stretches the Old Testament precepts to an absolutely ridiculous extent. The situation they present Jesus with is one which was in keeping with Jewish law, with the law that God passed down in the book of Deuteronomy. So just to recap, we'll read through this situation. What are the Sadducees saying to Jesus? What are they asking him? So from verse 18 we read, "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.'" This is an out there scenario. It's a scenario which for us today is even more out there than it probably would have been to the people listening to it in the temple courtyard. Why would a man marry his brother's wife if there were no children from that marriage? Well, as we've said, the Sadducees based their beliefs, how they operated, on Old Testament law, which we find in the first five books of the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, we read that this is the law, that it's the duty of one brother to another, that if there are no children produced from marriage, the younger brother will marry his brother's now widow in order to raise up offspring for his brother's house, for the sake of building up his brother's house. So for us today, well, we might say this woman would be free to marry anyone she wants to. For us, that's culturally acceptable. For the Jews, God had given them specific rules about keeping Israel pure. And these rules weren't given just for the fun of it. If you read for yourself through the Old Testament, look at times when the Israelites married outside of Israel. King Solomon is an example of it. 300 wives moving further and further and further away from God in his personal relationship with God. And then there's cases where Israel as a whole, not just the king, but en masse, Israel married people from outside of Israel. And sin increases. The presence of sin increases, and it increases and it increases until the weight of it is unbearable. And while it's been increasing, God is being shuffled further and further and further away. And the situation will get so bad that Israel cries out to God to be saved. So while it might seem silly for us, God gave this law knowing what would happen if Israel wasn't kept pure, if Israel turned away from God, if Israel married people from outside of Israel in order to satisfy themselves. God knew what would happen. These rules might seem silly, but there's actually a very good reason that God gave these rules. And we've got to remember that when Jesus is teaching, until Jesus' death and resurrection on the death on the cross and his resurrection, God's salvation at that point was openly extended to all nations. This principle was still in place. So we've got a hypothetical situation. A hypothetical situation which is built on one of God's precepts, a law ordained by God himself. But the problem is that the Sadducees take this to the extreme and they apply it to the resurrection, which is something they don't even believe in. If it was maybe two or three brothers, that would maybe make this situation a bit more believable, maybe a little bit more reasonable. Seven kids wasn't uncommon back then, but still, seven brothers all having no children, it's a little bit unbelievable. So why would the Sadducees present such an unbelievable situation towards Jesus? Most likely because they don't want Jesus gaining any more traction. They don't want his ministry gaining any more traction than it already has. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to stop teaching. The Sadducees would be more than happy for the idea of the resurrection to look ridiculous. They'd be more than happy for anybody who teaches the resurrection to look ridiculous. It's quite probable they just wanted the crowds to just laugh this matter away before Jesus could answer it. We know that didn't happen. But we've got this question. These Sadducees are coming to Jesus. Jesus, if this resurrection is a real thing, you can probably hear them snickering as they say this. If the resurrection is a real thing, and the time comes for all these people to rise, whose wife will she be? She's got 7 to choose from. All of them are legitimately her husband in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God. Who's God going to say her husband is for all eternity? Who do you, Jesus, who do you say that her husband is going to be? You can almost feel the hostility and the smugness of this. It's almost palpable. How can this question be answered? The Pharisaical answer would probably be that the first husband would be her husband. The other brothers served the role of producing heirs on behalf of the first brother. But we need to look at this in light of Scripture. We've got presented to us in our first point a hypothetical that seems ridiculous, a hypothetical which seemingly draws into question the reality of the resurrection. But that's a hypothetical. It's time for us to look now at the biblical reality. To begin with, Jesus shows us that taking scriptures out of context is not a solid way to build any doctrine or any viewpoint. To build a viewpoint based on the Word of God, we need to have as full an understanding of God's Word as possible. Jesus takes his answer to a higher level than the Pharisees ever did, most likely because he was basing it entirely on God's Word. Ideas such as the resurrection are big. Topics like the resurrection are huge. To have any viewpoint on the resurrection, we need to have as full an idea about what is going on as possible. What does the Bible say? For us today, I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is a key text, an absolutely crucial text when we're looking at the resurrection. So would you flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll read from verse 12. We find these words. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians and he's dealing with a hypothetical again here. He's presenting it as ifs at this point in time. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There is no salvation if there is no resurrection. We remain in our sins if Jesus hadn't raised from the dead. But that's the ifs. Look at verses 20 to 22. Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now some of you might say that we have an unfair advantage over the Sadducees in forming the idea that the resurrection is a real thing. That the resurrection isn't just a myth, that the resurrection is a reality. But Jesus rebukes the Sadducees. He rebukes them for their ignorance of God's word and not knowing as much of God revealing himself to the people in the Old Testament as they should have. There's enough in the Old Testament. There's enough just in the Torah for the Sadducees to have an understanding of the resurrection, to not throw out the entire belief of the resurrection. To say the resurrection is wrong is dangerous. To deny the resurrection is just plain foolish. And Jesus shows us this by the way that he deals with this. And this teaches us something about Jesus. The way Jesus explains these things to people shows us something about Jesus and how he feels about us. Jesus could have easily preached judgment and damnation. It's a message that we would deserve to hear. We today are no better than the people were back then. But instead, Jesus came and he preached a gospel that centered on the restoration of fallen men, which included the resurrection, which we're starting to see now as one of the pillars of faith that saves. Jesus wants people to have hope. Jesus wants people to believe in the resurrection because the resurrection is part of this hope. Now, we haven't dealt with how Jesus looks at the denial of the resurrection. So we'll look at that now. And Jesus deals with it by looking at two things. First of all, marriage, the Sadducees' misinterpretation of marriage, and also looking at the reality of our spirituality, the fact that we have eternal souls. So first we're going to look at the role and the function of marriage a little bit. Just as we did last week, we'll jump back to Genesis 1, 27, and we'll go on to 28 this week as well. This is what we read there. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then going on to verse 28, he says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. Marriage is something which is very special. Marriage is a God-ordained relationship between one man and one woman. Marriage serves for purposes such as procreation, recreation, and for each other's encouragement and support. This is affirmed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is the chapter on marriage. But if we look at the command given by God, the first thing he says there is be fruitful and multiply. And we can say that this is one of the primary purposes for marriage while we're here on earth. The Sadducees are looking at this situation exactly as we see things here on earth, where procreation is, we're told by God, is a big part of marriage. Now, I know that some couples do struggle to have kids. It's something that Anna and I have struggled with ourselves. So please don't hear me saying if you're not having kids or you can't have kids, that you're sinning or you're being punished for sin. We have to remember that the command in Genesis was given before the fall. And to put it simply, sin messes things up. But it doesn't change the fact that one of God's purposes for marriage is procreation. Now that's here on earth. Let's think about in the resurrection. In the resurrection, there's no need for procreation. The resurrection is where everybody who has faith in Christ has been raised into. There's not going to be new people added to that. That number will be complete. Look at the other reasons for marriage. Recreation. What better way could we spend our time than spending our time with God? In perfect unity with God. In perfect fellowship with God for all eternity. The same as with comfort and each other's mutual encouragement. We'll be with God. What could be better than that? The grounds that the Sadducees are basing for marriage being a reason to discard faith in the resurrection is wrong. It's not right. Their argument wasn't based fully around what God had ordained for marriage. And because of this, Jesus is right to stigmatize the Sadducees for their not understanding as much of God as he had revealed of himself to them. But then, as I said before, Jesus also acknowledges the spiritual side of life, something which the Sadducees also denied. In Jesus' answer, he goes on to mention that we will be like the angels in heaven. What's Jesus talking about here? Will we have wings and harps? I'm not a good musician, so I know we can't ruin heaven, but I could imagine myself ruining heaven for everybody if somebody gave me a harp. The wings sound good, but that's sort of our childish imagination of what angels are like. If we look at a lot of commentaries, they'll say that Jesus mentions the angels because they neither married nor had children. But also, it acknowledges the fact that we have been created with souls. Something that in the Sadducees' denial of the spiritual, they rejected. The Sadducees, in denying the resurrection, are denying the eternal nature of our souls. We are made in the image of God. This means that we have eternal souls. Being made in the image of God doesn't mean we have bodies like God. We know God doesn't have a body. Must mean that we have souls in the image of God, which are eternal. When we were originally created by God, we were created with eternal souls to inhabit imperishable bodies. We've already mentioned sin entered the world. Sin mucked things up. Our souls are corrupted by sin. Our bodies decay. Jesus' death on the cross, however, that's where things change. That's where we see a washing take place when we put our faith in Jesus. A washing of our souls, a cleansing of our souls, that they can go back to the way they were when we reach the resurrection, where we will be given, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection bodies. We will be returned to the way that we were originally created, better than we were originally created. So we see here Jesus' acknowledgement of the spiritual, Jesus using marriage and pointing out the Sadducees' misinterpretation of marriage, and Jesus completely debunks this entire scenario. But it does more than that. Jesus doesn't just remove some doubts until somebody can come along with a better argument than the Sadducees had. Jesus is really, really firmly asserting for the crowds and for us that the resurrection is a reality. The resurrection is a guarantee that we can put our hope in. There is a resurrection waiting for those who trust God. A God who cares deeply about his people. God who sent his Son, his only Son, into the world to die on the cross that resurrection might be a genuine promise. And Jesus was raised to life, not for the sake of it, but Jesus was raised to life as the first fruits of those who follow him. So that those who follow Jesus don't have a faint idea or a foggy notion that there's a resurrection, but that we can have a genuine hope that there is a resurrection. The Sadducees present a hypothetical situation. Jesus presents the reality. The reality is what we need to look towards. The reality is something we can hope in. But more than that, we see in our third point for this evening that God is a God of the living. There is so much encouragement here for those who trust God. But as we move into this third point, we all need to ask ourselves a question. Do you, do I, believe in the God of the living? We'll work towards answering that as we go through. But before we get there, let's see what Jesus says about the God of the living. And remember that Jesus is still answering the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection. It's part of the same response. And in the Sadducees' situation they present towards Jesus, they're very open. They don't believe in a resurrection. They're really open about that. But there's an unspoken accusation, there's a subtle accusation in this scenario that they've presented to Jesus and to anybody in the courtyard listening who believed in the resurrection, that if you believe in the God who has a resurrection and it can be as messy as the resurrection scenario we've presented towards you, you worship a God who really isn't interested in living. You worship a God who's interested in chaos. You worship a God who is interested in the dead. When we think of gods of the dead, I don't mind hearing a bit about Greek and Roman mythology. And Hades and the Greek god Hades, who became Pluto when the Romans just flogged all the Greek gods and renamed them, is a god of the underworld. And if you look at any Hollywood representation of Hades, he is shadowed. In all their lore, he's a shadow character. He's a figure who has no light in him, who absorbs light, who cannot be near light, who cannot allow light to persist. He rules over a place where his denizens shuffle around. They're dead. They've got some semblance of life, which, what is it? But it's not hope. It's not life. And Jesus makes it clear for us that even though the Sadducees haven't said this openly, Jesus makes it clear to us that we don't serve a God like that. We do not serve the God of the dead. We serve the God of the living. In verses 26 and 27, we pick up what Jesus has to say about this. And this is what he says. And as for being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. It's easy to read that and think, just skim through it, what's Jesus saying here? But look at the tense that God uses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham and I was the God of Isaac. And yeah, I was the God of Jacob as well. What God says to Moses is that he is the God of the forefathers of Israel, who died so long ago, who, as Clint put it this morning, proverbially kicked the bucket. These guys are well and truly in the grave by the time Moses has this encounter with God. But God says that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is still their God. And just like today, so long after Moses even, God is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and he's the God of everybody who has ever lived and had faith in him for salvation from sin. Life, unlike what the atheists of today will tell you or the Sadducees back in Jesus' day will tell you, doesn't come to an abrupt end when your pulse stops. To believe that is to deny the fact that we have a soul which has been made in the image of God. And while we can't see while we're here on earth the eternal nature of our soul, the evidence of our soul, which we saw last week, is clear through our conscience, our inherent knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Based on this alone, the Sadducees should have recognized the futility of their claim that there is no resurrection, because such a claim goes against the very nature of our creation by God. But after all of this, it raises a big question. Do I believe in the God of the living? Do I trust in the God of the living? It's a question we need to think about, because as great as the resurrection is, the resurrection is something clearly presented as something only those who have a right relationship with God will be brought into. When Jesus returns and we are given our perfected bodies, only those who have a right relationship with God will be brought into the resurrection. The alternative is one which, as Luke puts it in chapter 13, verse 42, it's to be thrown into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This place which is so clearly absent of any joy, this place so clearly absent of any hope, is hell. This place is absent of the love of God. This is not where you want to end up. Last week we saw Jesus say that all men owe themselves to God as a tax. Have you given yourself to God as payment of this tax? Not just because, but in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, something we've read about, something we've looked at tonight. It's a tax which is 100%. It's a complete tax. It's a tax which we have to pay with our whole selves. But it's not a bad tax. It's the right tax to pay. And when we give ourselves to God in response to the gospel, it enables us to hope in the resurrection, to have salvation of sin, where we know, not think, but know, that we'll be able to enjoy eternity with God forever, in perfect unity with Him. If you don't know what it means to trust Jesus, come and have a chat to myself or to Clint after the service. If you don't fully understand who we're asking you to trust, read through the book of Mark. There's 16 chapters there. They're not very big. It shouldn't take too long to read through it. Find out about Jesus. See if He's somebody that you want to put your trust in. It's a good option to put your trust in Jesus, because there's only two: to be brought into the resurrection or to face that fiery furnace. Your parents' faith, your partner's faith, your siblings' faith, your children's faith, none of that will earn salvation for us. It comes down to what's between you and God. Will you give your life to God, trust Him to earn your salvation for you, and enjoy the resurrection with Jesus and with all those who believe and have been given life? Or will you go to the fiery furnace as punishment for denying God the things that are His? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for this passage in Your Word. Lord, I do pray tonight that we will respond appropriately to it. Lord, I pray that we will be able to, if we have a relationship with You, continue to hope in that resurrection and to know the certainty of the resurrection. And Lord, for those of us here tonight, maybe if we don't have a relationship with You, Lord, may You work in their hearts and minds that they might come to know You. Reveal Yourself to them through Your Word, that they might have this same hope of life that we hold so dear to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.